Take your Bibles out and open up to Romans chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, this Sunday we're going to take a break from 1 Peter to look at what the Bible has to say about biblical sexuality, human sexuality. About 3 weeks ago, all the men who are registered for a Shepherd's Conference down in L.A., received an email from Dr. MacArthur regarding a new law that went into effect in Canada a week ago yesterday, so January 8th. That new law makes it illegal to promote, advertise, or cause someone to undergo what is called conversion therapy. And providing a definition of conversion therapy, the law states this: conversion therapy is a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's non-cisgender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. In essence, that new law makes it a crime to tell anyone that homosexuality, transgenderism at all, is wrong and contrary to nature. This goes for preachers, teachers, counselors, parents, anyone. For causing a person to undergo conversion therapy, the sentence is up to 5 years in jail. To promote conversion therapy, the sentence is up to 2 years in jail. That is Canada's new law. And of course, you can see the problems that arise when it comes to gospel ministry. It essentially prohibits preaching, teaching, counseling, and evangelism that would confront or even address sexual expression as sin. Let's be clear. People engaging in homosexuality will not be saved unless they repent of it. And for that matter, people engaging in immoral heterosexual lifestyle will not be saved unless they repent of that either. And to repent means to stop. It means to change directions, i.e. to discontinue homosexual behavior and be the heterosexual that you were created to be. Now, the Bible is clear on this. And we'll say more about this in a little while, but there is no such thing as a homosexual Christian. That doesn't make sense. There is no such thing as an immoral Christian. That is not to say that Christians can't and don't engage in those activities. Unfortunately, they do. But for the Christian, that is not their lifestyle. If it is, then they aren't truly saved. Again, the Bible is clear on this. Ephesians 5, verse 5, "For this you know with certainty," Paul says, "that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God." Beloved, in order to enter the kingdom of God, a person must abandon their sin. For the homosexual, that means that they must stop engaging in their sinful activity and be the heterosexual that they are. Faithful gospel ministry, in whatever form it comes, preaching, teaching, counseling, parenting, evangelism, has to confront sin and has to call people to repent. That's the only way they can be saved. So this new law in Canada, aside from condemning a lost sinner to their lostness, prohibits faithful gospel ministry. And so what Dr. MacArthur has asked us to do is to join with our brethren in Canada who today are preaching on biblical sexuality, which we are more than happy to do. In fact, somebody told me before the service that 5,000 men signed up to say that they would preach on this globally. That is a wonderful thing, and I'm sure there's more. But lest you think that this is just a Canadian thing, think again. In 2015, Kate Brown signed into law legislation banning conversion therapy among licensed mental health practitioners in the state of Oregon. So this doesn't apply to me as a pastor. It doesn't apply to most of you. Right? But you can see where this is going. At the time it was signed into law in 2015, it was already a law in California, New Jersey, and Washington, D.C. So in some places and in some professions, it is against the law to tell a homosexual that they are in sin and need to repent. It is against the law to tell a gender-confused person that their gender is biological, not psychological or sociological or volitional or surgical or fluid, but it is a biological reality assigned to them at birth. That is somehow considered a crime. Beloved, that is crazy. Now, this homosexual agenda, and this is a homosexual agenda, beloved, that is not to say that everyone who is caught up in this is knowingly pushing this agenda, but some are legitimately confused. Some just want to be left alone to do their own thing. But this is a homosexual agenda which has been gaining momentum for a long time. When I was in college in the mid-80s, multicultural diversity was the big thing on campus. Being added to the ethnic diversity was diversity in sexual orientation. At the same time, in the political realm, homosexuals were trying to gain minority status with respect to the law. Such status offered protection under the banner of civil rights and discrimination. I remember James Dobson issuing the call back then to urge our politicians to resist the agenda and because of where it was going. He was almost prophetic in his foresight. And now 30 years later, this is where we are, with homosexuality and gender fluidity being taught in schools as normal behavior to the youngest ages of our society. And in some places, and in some professions, it is now against the law to tell someone that homosexuality is wrong, or to tell someone that gender is biologically determined in the womb. How do we ever get to a place in our society, right, where gender identity has become a matter of personal choice and where homosexuality is a biological reality? How do we get to the place where we see things like that? Well, I'll tell you. We are a society, now a global society, that is under the judgment of God. That was our scripture reading in Romans 1. We'll come back to this passage later, but understand the structure of it here. I'm just going to kind of walk you through the big picture, but see where it's going. In verse 18, Romans 1 verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That is a present tense revelation. It is being revealed. That means it's happening right now. Right? In contrast to a future day of judgment, chapter 2, verse 5, right, which is the culmination of it all at the great white throne, right? Notice there in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is a future day. Right? That is a future day of judgment, the second death, right? Eternal judgment. That's in the future. In contrast to that future judgment, chapter 2, verse 5, in Romans 1, the judgment discussed is a present judgment, which in chapter 1 is delineated by the repeated phrase, God gave them over. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. God gave them over to impurity. God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over to a depraved mind. That is a spiral downwards in the ladder of corruption. He gave them over to impurity, to degrading passions, specifically homosexuality, and to a depraved mind, a mind that no longer acknowledges the Creator and is therefore cast headlong into every form of vice imaginable. And the only way we can deal with the vestige of conscience left to us is to drown it out by surrounding ourselves with others who indulge in the same depraved behavior. That's what he says, verse 32. That is how we have gotten to where we are in our society. We are living out the fruit of being given over by God. And thus the self-deception and confusion and misery and unrestrained vice of our day. But beloved, we have a gospel to proclaim. We have a message of hope for a world doomed to destruction. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Right? And those who turn to Him, those who turn to Him from their sin can be saved. God will deliver both from present wrath, present judgment, and His future judgment for the person who turns to Him in Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, we want to look at what the Bible has to say about human sexuality. And I see this as a teaching moment for our church. Right, in the midst of all the confusion that's out there, in the midst of Satan's grip on our culture, right, we need to know what the Bible has to say about gender and sexuality so we can stand on it. This is important for you to understand. And this is important for the people around you in this world, right, who are deceived, who are enslaved by their sin. They need to know the truth about themselves. They need to know the truth of God's design for them. And they need to know how to be freed from their sin. And beloved, you have the message that can free them. So we want to spend our time looking at this afternoon. And of course, the place to begin is Genesis 1 and 2. So turn there. Turn back to Genesis 1 and 2. Amidst all the misinformation and disinformation, and there's a difference between those two concepts. Misinformation deals with false information that just keeps being regurgitated out there. Disinformation refers to false information that is intentionally thrown out there to deceive. So amidst all the false information that is out there regarding the subjects of gender and human sexuality, the Bible is clear from the beginning. There are only two genders, male and female. And they were specifically designed for an intimate, monogamous, heterosexual relationship in the confines of marriage for the purpose of procreation. Now, there is a lot more we could say, but that is the nuts and bolts of it. And you see this here in Genesis 1 and 2. The climax of the creation week is the creation of mankind. In verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over every fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then just dropping down to chapter 2, we'll cover this as well. Verse 18. In chapter 2, verse 18 and following, we have an expanded version of the creation of mankind that we just read about on the sixth day. In verses 4 through 9, God created Adam, and then in verse 18 and following, he creates Eve and joins them together in the institution of marriage. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, beloved, we don't have time to comment on everything in these two passages. But what it says here about humanity, in particular gender and marriage and human sexuality, is foundational to understanding who we are as human beings. And these are things that are affirmed and reaffirmed throughout the rest of Scripture. And so any departure from what is recorded here is really a perversion of God's created order that carries massive implications for a person's well-being, both their temporal well-being and their eternal well-being. Looking at Genesis 1, we have the general plan and purpose of humanity. Again, noting that man is the pinnacle of creation, right? He is the high point. He is the apex. God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and the birds and the cattle and every creeping thing. Right? That is the plan and purpose of humanity. To create a being in God's image who will be God's representative ruler over the earth. Mankind is that. Man there used generically, right? Here to refer to the human race as a whole. Not just Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve and their progeny. They are to be a reflection of God and His dominion. God's representatives given the responsibility to manage the earth. Now, lots of discussion on the image of God. Best not to limit that to one particular thing. Rather, it's best to understand that generally with respect to the complex structural nature of mankind and biblical doctrine. MacArthur says this, MacArthur and Mayhew, they define the image of God this way, and I'm just going to read it to you. We'll kind of edit as we go, but I just want to, you need to understand this for understanding what man is. What is this structure that makes man the image of God? They ask. It is best not to narrow the structure to any one characteristic or quality. The image permeates man's being. The structure probably consists of the complex qualities and attributes of man that make him human. This includes his physical and spiritual components. The image could also be likened to personhood and personality and to the power to relate and to operate. It could be connected with thinking and reasoning. Grudem may be the closest when he says, every way in which man is like God is part of his being in the image and likeness of God. All that makes one a human person is related to the image of God. Defining it further, they point out specific human characteristics. Ontologically, they say, man is a living, personal, self-conscious, acting being with personality. He is a complex unit of soul, body, and spirit. Right? And while God doesn't have a body, inherent to humanity is a body created to bear the image of God. Volitionally, they say, man has a will and the ability to select various choices, both moral and non-moral. Animals can't do that. Intellectually, man has a rational mind. He is aware of himself, his environment, others, and God. He is a cognitive being. He can think critically and logically. He possesses memory, imagination, creativity, and language skills for communicating and understanding the thought of others. Emotionally, humans experience all manner of feelings and emotions. Relationally, man is equipped to participate in relationships both with God and with others. Functionally, mankind has what it needs to fulfill, rule, and subdue the earth on God's behalf and for God's glory. We are made to reproduce and interact with our physical environment. Beloved, that is who we are. That is what humanity is. That is how God made us. That complex of characteristics is what it means to be image bearers of God. And that is unique to mankind. So we could subdue the earth. So we could act as God's representatives over the earth. I was taken aback this past week as I was reading an article. I can't remember what the article was now, but it used the term non-human primates. And the implication is that humans are simply one of a number of different kinds of primates. Beloved, that is a slap in the face to God's master design. I remember one day when the boys were little, when we were living down in L.A., we used to go to the Santa Barbara Zoo. It's a great city zoo. And as we were going around looking at the different exhibits, we were looking at the apes or the chimpanzees or whatever it was, and one of them started to scratch himself. And then one of them took his hand and stuck his hand in his rear end and pulled something out and ate it. Some lettuce. Now, I've seen humans on their worst days. They do not act like that. What a slap in the face to God's design. We are more than the top echelon of monkeys. We were made in the image of God and for the purpose of ruling and subduing the earth. The very fact that the monkeys are in the zoo and not us is an evidence of that. Now, when we say, when we speak of the image of God, we were talking about all that we are as humans to represent Him and function as He wanted us in this world. And we say something on the image of God because that is the unique blueprint for mankind. Notice in verses 26 and 27, He mentions it three times, the image of God. Four times if you add the word likeness. But read verse 27 again. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Notice the poetic structure of that verse. It's in three parts. The first two parts form a chiasm. The third elaborates on the central feature. God's creation of man is found both at the beginning and the ending of parts 1 and 2, right? With the image of God as the central feature. Elaborating then on the image of God, he says, the third point, male and female, he created them. The words male and female are gender-specific terms. In creating the human race as image bearers of God, God created one male and one female. Both genders bear the image of God. Both genders are meant to complement one another, and both genders are designed to complement one another in the fulfillment of the great purpose, verse 28. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it, rule over the rest of all living things." These two gender-specific human beings were designed by God to procreate in fulfillment of the plan to rule the earth as God's representatives. He could have used other words here. He could have used the words Adam and Adama. He could have used the words Ish and Isha. Chapter 2, verse 23. Instead, he used the words zakar and nekabah, male and female. Of the words male and female, Matthew says that these two words particularly express human sexuality. God created two genders in his image for the purpose of procreation. That is the general plan and purpose in the creation of mankind. Moving on to chapter 2, he spells out the particulars. Now, just a word here before we move to chapter 2. Notice that gender is inherently biological. You've heard people say, well, you know, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve or Annie and Eve. That's right. God did not create non-binary, transgender, genderqueer, or genderfluid people. No, he made them male and female. And when they reproduce little males and little females, right? And nothing in between. Gender is biological. It is determined in the womb. It is a biological reality. Just the other day, I had a conversation with someone who had to help their teenager work through some gender-related stuff being taught at school. Today's education system views gender as a matter of social construct. No, it is a matter of human biology. Yesterday, as I was preparing for the sermon, an article came up in my newsfeed about an LA mom who used her family holiday card to announce that one of her twin daughters, maybe 6 or 7 years of age, one of her twin daughters was now non-binary and wanted to go by the name of Clark. Beloved, if I said to you that I was Chinese, at first you might laugh at me. Right? If I repeated it in earnest to you, you would start to be concerned with my mental health, right? And rightly so, because I'm not Chinese. I don't look Chinese. I don't have any Chinese physical characteristics. Aside from that, if you were to run a test on my DNA, you would find out that I'm Western European, right? I can say whatever I want or think whatever I want. That doesn't make me Chinese. And you would be wrong to go along with it. That LA mom that is dealing with her kids there, she is not helping her kids. She is abusing them. Our schools are not helping our kids. They are abusing and confusing them. They are taking advantage of them. They are molesting their God-given sexual identity, whether they mean to or not. When people talk about being anything other than the gender that they were born with, they are bordering on psychosis. Again, I am not trying to be mean here. Right? God made them a specific way. Right? To cross that line is to make a break with reality. Again, this is the whole I'm Chinese thing. Now, I get that some people are genuinely confused. Right? You wouldn't expect little kids to understand the concepts of gender and human sexuality. They are still picking their noses and eating it, right? There are many reasons why people gravitate towards certain directions when it comes to these issues, but those reasons are not biological. Those reasons are psychological and sociological. And when people are old enough to be morally responsible for those choices, the reason becomes ha-martiological, which means that it is related to sin. Beloved, God made them male and female. You need to root that deep down if you don't already understand that. There are two genders here. They are biologically determined. So moving on to Genesis 2 then. Again, Genesis 2 gives the specifics of the more general plan described in Genesis 1. This advances our understanding of God's intent for the people who are bearing His image. When it came to creating mankind, God created Adam first, chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And then He placed him in a garden to cultivate it, verses 10 through 17. And then He charged him with not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, verse 17. And then He created Eve, and He joined them to each other in the divine institution of marriage, verses 18 through 25. Now, within the flow of this section here, a couple things emerge. First is male headship. Adam was created first. Right? Adam was charged with cultivating the land and given the prohibition regarding the tree. Regarding the animals, Adam named them, verse 19. That shows dominance. In fact, he even names Eve in chapter 3, verse 20, even in chapter 2, verse 23. All that reflects God's design for Adam's headship. In relation to his wife, Adam's role is one of headship, authority. Second, there is an emphasis on Adam's need for a companion that corresponds with him. Verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. After naming the animals, it says at the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Notice that coming after the very good at the end of chapter 1, this not good sticks out like a sore thumb. In Hebrew, it comes at the beginning of the verse, so it's given the place of emphasis by God. Isolation was not the plan for humanity. Man was made for relationship and community. He was made for companionship. Sure, he had relationship with God, but God's plan involved more than that. Adam could not fulfill the divine calling that he was given by himself. He needed a helper. Right? That was the plan all along chapter 1, but Adam needed to see it. He needed someone who corresponded to him as a fellow image bearer, but was also his gender-specific opposite. Right, chapter 1 asserts that both sexes are equally human. Chapter 2 affirms that equality, verse 23, and yet indicates that within that equality, both sexes are distinct in their God-given roles. The word suitable means correspondence. In contrast to the rest of creation, she was his match. As a person, she was every bit his equal. She was a fellow image bearer, both in sexual identity and in relational function. She is different. She's a helper. The word helper is the Hebrew word ezer. It comes from a root meaning to help, to aid, to support, to assist. It indicates her function in the relationship. She is one who comes to assist him in what he is doing. She is a follower. She is created to assist man in fulfilling humanity's calling of filling and ruling the earth. Again, the two genders are absolutely necessary for this. And the institution of marriage provides the proper bounds for realizing that. Reading verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned the woman, fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Verse 24 is the commentary on verses 22 and 23. The "for this cause" would be better translated "therefore." As Gordon Wimm says, it applies the principles of the first marriage. Verses 22 and 23, it applies the principles of the first marriage to every marriage. And what are those principles? Well, the first thing we could say is that marriage is between a man and a woman. Right? Marriage is a heterosexual union. It is a union of a biological male to a biological female. Second, marriage is between one man and one woman. God did not create multiple partners for Adam. He created one. God did not create multiple partners for Eve. He created one. Third, marriage is a covenantal relationship. The words "leaving" and "cleaving" are both covenantal terms. In marriage, two individuals sever their prior bonds or commitments to their families and enter into a commitment of their own. That is a covenantal commitment. And number four, it is a commitment that brings the two into a one flesh relationship. And the implications of this are multiple. One flesh implies a permanent union. One flesh implies an intimate union, a sexual union between partners that are physically distinct and yet correspond to one another. Think of chapter 1, verse 27. He created them male and female. One flesh implies a relational union. One flesh implies a mutually dependent and complementary union. And last but not least, one flesh implies a physical union that by design produces offspring and fulfillment of God's commission and blessing, chapter 1, verse 28. That is the divine institution of marriage. And it was designed to be the pattern of every marriage thereafter. In his commentary on Genesis, Matthew says this: monogamous heterosexual marriage was always viewed as the divine norm from the outset of creation. MacArthur says only one man and one woman existed in the beginning, and for a very good reason, nothing other than monogamous heterosexual marriage was possible. Therein lies the perfect paradigm for marriage as that which involves one partner from each gender. Irv Busnitz writes, "The opening pages of human history in Genesis explicitly present God's design for human sexuality and marriage, laying the foundation of a biblical theology of marriage. Before sin entered into the world and depravity began to distort man's perspective, the account of Adam and Eve unmistakably reveals God's intention for their relationship in marriage and lays the foundation for marriage's purpose and function in his created world." This is the pattern. That was God's design. And beloved, the description of human sexuality and marriage is considered the norm throughout the rest of Scripture. Right? And so any deviation from that norm is considered a gross perversion. So what are we saying? We are saying gender fluidity is a moral perversion. We are saying that homosexuality is a moral perversion. We are saying that heterosexual promiscuity is a moral perversion. Any kind of sexual behavior that is outside the bounds of biblical marriage or blurs the distinction between a man and between a male and a female is a moral perversion. And you have to understand the polemic behind Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 is placed up against a backdrop of ancient Near Eastern thought, a worldview that saw sexual perversion as a good thing in the fertility cults. In fact, turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18 lists out the kind of moral perversity we're talking about. Contrary to the divine design, these are all sexual practices found among the peoples of Canaan and Egypt. God's people, he says, were to avoid these things. In verses 6 through 18, he mentions incest and gives various forms of incestuous relationships. In verse 20, he mentions adultery. In verse 22, he mentions homosexuality. In verse 23, he mentions bestiality. In fact, with respect to homosexuality, he calls it, end of verse 22, an abomination. Beloved, that is a strong word. And it's repeated four or five times in that paragraph, all with homosexuality squarely in view. That word abomination is related to a word meaning to abhor, to detest, to hate. Beloved, it is something that God hates. Added to that, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, lists cross-dressing. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, denotes sex changes. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. No one who is emasculated or has his male organs cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Beloved, all those things in Leviticus 18 and in Deuteronomy 22 and 23 are perversion of God's original design for human sexuality. And to that we could add heterosexual promiscuity, right? Everything that falls under the broader term porneia or immorality. Again, any kind of sexual behavior that is outside the bounds of biblical marriage or blurs the distinction between male and female is a moral perversion. It is what God calls an abomination. In fact, just taking on homosexuality for a minute, turn back to Romans 1. I think it's important to see this. Notice how Paul describes homosexuality here. He describes it as unnatural, contrary to nature. In Genesis 1 and 2, we saw God made us male and female. By nature, we are gender-specific sexual beings designed for a heterosexual relationship to be enjoyed in the confines of marriage. That is the plan and purpose. That is the grand design that was set at the beginning. Right? That is the rule. That is the norm. That is the very good of creation. Right, that is how we were created. But when Paul discusses homosexual activity, he describes it as contrary to nature. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's lesbianism. And in the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. Interestingly here, the words women and men are not the normal New Testament words for a man or a woman. The words Paul uses here stress the biological gender of the persons described. We might better translate the words females and males, for their females exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. In other words, Paul is emphasizing the sexual differentiation of those involved. They are classed by the way they are because of their distinctive body parts. And notice the words natural and unnatural in relation to function. Function there is the word krasis. It's a word commonly used by Greek writers to refer to sexual intercourse. Natural refers to the created order, Genesis 1 and 2, right? This is how God designed us. It was in accordance with his intent. The word natural is phusikos in the Greek, from which we get our words physics, right? Physical. It signifies what is produced by nature, what is inborn. Unnatural literally means contrary to nature, contrary to God's revealed order and intent, contrary to what is produced by human beings. And what Paul is saying here is that homosexuality is an unnatural use of our sexual organs. It is an unnatural activity. And I think one of the implications that stems off from this, that we can draw from this, is that it is not something biological. God did not make us this way. Right? Our gender-specific sexual organs are the most obvious evidence of that, and not to mention anything of God's stated purpose for his image bearers. God made us to physically complement one another as male and female. This is what we are biologically, and with the biology comes the natural urges and inclinations. Again, people are not born homosexuals. They are born heterosexual. There's no such thing as a gay gene. Homosexuality is a sinful activity, not a biological reality. Important to understand that. And I realize that in our culture, there's a lot of confusion on that. Right? The disinformation campaign has been well fought. When I was in college, there was a guy in my discipleship group who came to me one day genuinely confused about himself. This guy was a bit effeminate in his mannerisms. He enjoyed hanging out with guys. He didn't really have a desire to date women. So one day he came to me, he pulled me aside and said, "Eric, am I gay?" And so I asked him, "What makes you think you're gay?" And he explained the things I just mentioned to you. And so I said to him, "Listen, enjoying the company of males or preferring to hang out with guys over girls doesn't make you a homosexual. What makes you a homosexual is what you do with your private parts. Homosexuality is a sinful activity. It is not a biological reality." And this is Paul's point. It's unnatural. It's an unnatural use of God's design. And the fact that people can go from biological heterosexuality to homosexuality and then back again shows that it is not biological. We are sexual beings by nature. We were created heterosexual. But sin and lust distort us. And so people act in ways that are contrary to nature. In fact, he says it in verses 26 and 27. God gave them over to degrading passions. Men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Beloved, what do you call that? Degrading passions. Burning in desire. Right? In a homosexual way. What do you call that? You call that same-sex attraction. It's just lust run amok. You say, "Well, I can't control things I'm attracted to." Sure you can. You can choose what you do with your mind. You can choose what you roll over in your mind. You don't have to lust after something. It's not a sin to recognize a person's beauty. It's a sin to roll it over in your mind and lust after that person. And when we are sold out to our lusts, i.e. given over to degrading passions, then moral perversity is just another stop on the highway to hell. It's just where you go. Now we need to start shifting gears and bringing this to a close. So we just want to say that homosexuality, as well as all sexual sin, will be judged by God. Immorality in whatever form it comes, heterosexual, homosexual, will be judged by God. You see this over and over again in the scriptures, both by example, Genesis 19, and by instruction. Remember those words at the close of the book of Revelation? Go ahead and turn to the end of the book. Right, we started at the beginning of the book, turn all the way to the end. End of the book of Revelation, John here describing the New Jerusalem, and then he, in the epilogue, he offers a couple final warnings here. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. He says, He who overcomes shall inherit these things, the New Jerusalem and the eternal state and all the blessings he's previously mentioned. He said, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, is the idea that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city, the New Jerusalem. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. To be clear, beloved, there will be no immoral persons in heaven. There will be no immoral persons, no homosexual persons in the New Jerusalem. There will be no immoral persons in the New Jerusalem. There will be no sinners in heaven, right, who have not washed their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is why we need to confront them. This is why we need to tell people the truth and call them to repentance. Because if they don't repent, if they don't turn to Jesus Christ, they will not be saved from the wrath that is to come. Listen, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6. Speaking of sexual sin, the Lord is the avenger of these things. For fornicators and idolaters, God will judge. Hebrews 13, verse 4. God judges this activity. Sexual activity that falls outside of the paradigm established in Genesis 1 and 2, God will judge. You see that throughout the Bible. But turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. We end with a message of hope. This is a message of hope to everyone enslaved to homosexuality, to sexual sin, to any life-dominating sin. Paul says, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Note the words there. Fornicators refers to promiscuous homosexuals. Promiscuous heterosexuals. Adulterers refers to those that defile the covenant of marriage. Effeminate refers to the passive partner in the homosexual act. Homosexual refers to the active partner in the homosexual act. And added to the people engaged in those activities are idolaters and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. The people whose lives are characterized by sin, and that list is just representative, it is not exhaustive, it is not comprehensive, he says those people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says that twice. But, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Isn't that great? Paul says, and such were some of you. Beloved, some of the Corinthians were in that list of offenders. I was in that list of offenders. Some of you can locate yourselves in that list of offenders. But we are not those offenders anymore. That's his point. We've been changed. God, by his grace, has saved us and changed us. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, even sin in the same sins at times, right? God forbid that we do, but that sin doesn't characterize us anymore. It is not the pattern of our lives anymore. We are no longer slaves to sin. Why? Because we've turned to Jesus Christ. Right? We've turned to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And as a result, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word wash refers to the moral cleansing of regeneration. We have been cleansed from our moral filth. We have been given a new heart. We are new creatures in Christ with new affections and new desires. Sanctified refers to our behavior. We have been set apart unto righteousness now. Not only have we been released from our slavery to sin, but we have been enslaved to righteousness. Romans 6, verse 17, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." What used to be the pattern of our lives is no longer the pattern of our lives. Justified refers to our new standing before God. Our sin debt has been paid, and we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That is what it means to be saved. That is what salvation does to you. Based on the work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit transforms us from what we were, dead in sin, to what we are, alive in Christ. And that gift is available to any who will call upon the name of the Lord. You see why we have to stand with our Canadian brothers and preach the gospel? You see why we have to confront the misinformation and the disinformation on human sexuality? Because people cannot be saved without Christ. And people cannot be saved until they let go of their sin. In that opening chapter of Isaiah, God is confronting the people on their sin. He's calling them to repentance. And then he says this, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God is willing to forgive. The repentant man or woman that turns from their sin to Christ, he is willing to forgive. Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Beloved, I have talked to many homosexuals in my day. And when they are honest with me, they all admit that they are in need of rest for their soul. And Jesus offers that. But they have to admit their sin and turn from it. We don't tell people this because we hate them. We tell them this because we love them. Right? And we want to see God's original plan and purpose worked out in their lives. That is why He created them. God made us gender specific, male and female. He made us for a monogamous, heterosexual relationship within the confines of marriage. And everything else outside of that is a perversion of that. And so we call people to repent and turn to Christ and be made new. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Praise God. He saves wholly the whole man, the whole woman. And we are grateful for this. So this is why we preach it. This is why we want to take a stand on biblical sexuality. This is why we want to talk about it with our kids. It's why we want to talk about it with the people in the world around us. You don't have to be offensive by it. The message itself, the gospel, is offensive. But we do it out of love. Because they will be saved no other way. And God is glorified, beloved, in the salvation of sinners. If you can't do it for them, do it for Him. Father in heaven, we thank you for a chance to speak on these things. I'm sure there's many questions and much more we could say, probably even say it better than we've said it. But we pray that the pertinent points are understood. We know where to go in Scripture to point to it. Pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to share these things with others. Others who are struggling and confused, others who are in bondage to the lifestyle. Lord, give us opportunity to talk with them about their sin and show them of the forgiveness and transformation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with seeing people saved and freed from their sin. Pray for our encouragement, but even more, Lord, for your glory, for the glory of another sinner saved by grace. Lord, help us, we pray, in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.